read you a verse or a few verses out of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, it says in verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things that were spoken of by Paul. When she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And so we're going to be looking at the church at Thyatira. And we see from Acts chapter 16 that there was a woman there that was one of the first converts of that area. And her name was Lydia. And she was a seller of purple. When you read that word purple, it's really more of a crimson color than what comes to our mind is actually purple. And crimson, that color was particularly associated with royalty. I don't know why that color has carried through even today. You remember, 10, 15 years ago, you know, if you wore a red tie, you know, that was considered a power. You know, people in power would wear red ties, and that was considered a statement, I guess. So anyway, I guess that thought has persisted through even to our day and age. But Revelation chapter 2, look with me at verse 18. And unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh keepeth my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a vessel of a potter they shall be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's again just bow in word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we thank you that it's eternal. The words that we're reading will never pass away. And so we realize that our study and our pondering of your word is of eternal worth and eternal value. Father, we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God which teaches us, he opens our heart, he causes us to see wonderful things from your word. So we pray for the Holy Spirit's help this morning, that he would teach us from your word, that these things would be practical to us, that they would be things that would be profitable for correction, for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. Father, we thank you for our Savior, and we just pray that in all things he may have the preeminence. Thank you for him again, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've been looking at this really chapter in Revelation. We saw how John is on exile on this Isle Patmos for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's there. He's in that sense being persecuted for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's on the Lord's day. It says he's in the Spirit, and he actually sees the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to him. He appears to him in all of his glory. His face is shining as a sun in his strength. His head and his hair is white like wool. His voice is like the sound of many waters. So you think of a waterfall, just incredible. And John, just his reaction is that he falls at his feet as dead. And so the Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak to him, you know. And one of the things he says, I'm he that liveth, or I'm he that was alive and became dead, and I'm alive again, he said. And I have the keys of death and hell. You know, death in the grave, death in Hades. And I have those, I have that authority over these things. And so he speaks to John in that, and he says, John, I want you to write these things down. And he gives us a division in verse chapter 1 and verse 19. We've looked at that many times. But that division in the book of Revelation is, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, that's the things in John's day going on at that time. And he says, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so chapter 4 begins the things that shall be hereafter. Chapters 1 through 3 are the things that are now in John's day. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, and remember this is a revelation, I get frustrated, you know, again, as I mentioned in my Bible, it has the revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, that's not what it is. That's not, read the very first verse. This is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. And, you know, the same thing is true when, you know, I'm reading some commentaries for some additional insight, and they're saying that John is saying this to the churches. This John is not saying this to the churches. John is merely relaying a message that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has given to those churches. So the word that John is telling to Thyatira here, we're going to look at today, is not his word. It's not, John is not telling Thyatira, hey, you've got this woman Jezebel in your midst. He's not telling them that I know your works. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling that church that I know your works. Not John. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. John is merely writing down what he has seen and what he's seeing and what he has heard, what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling. And that's important to remember, because it seems to be, I don't know why, but people kind of get that convoluted. We have to understand that this is a direct message from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not from John. John is the messenger. John is not the message. The Lord Jesus Christ is that message. And so we saw that he's writing to these seven churches. And these the symbols that we received in chapter 1 and verse, the very end of, I think it's verse 20 there, he gives the key to understanding it. He sees these seven candlesticks, and he sees Jesus Christ having seven stars in his right hand. Seven candlesticks are the seven churches that he's addressing here in chapters 2 and chapters 3. Some would liken it to a menorah, which a menorah, you know, is the Jewish candlestick. It's often thought it was what was in the tabernacle and what was in the temple. And if you've ever seen one, it has seven stems. It has a central base, and then it has three candlesticks on either side, and then one in the middle. So it has seven. Well, this is often the picture, the imagery that's given to us here in Revelation. If that's the case, then Thyatira is the one in the middle, right? We've already looked at three. Thyatira is the fourth, and then you'll have three more thereafter. So in some sense, Thyatira is sort of the breaking point, if you will, in looking at that. Also, what we noted is that these things are the things that are going on in John's day. Patmos is opposite for you. I can't do it backwards, but Patmos is over here off the coast of Turkey. Turkey's over here. It'll be reversed for you. And then you started out with the very first one, which was Ephesus on the coastline. And you move up the coastline, right? Ephesus, and then the next one's Smyrna, the next one's Pergamos. And well, now you're going to go inland. Now you're going to go inland to Thyatira. Thyatira is not a port city. It is, I think, 40 or 50 miles inland. And so it's a little bit north of these other ones. And I'll just read you a little bit of history on Thyatira. As most of these, and all of these are occupying what we call modern-day Turkey today, most of these had temples to different gods. Some would say it's to the god Apollos, who was the son of Zeus. There were different ones that were there. There was a goddess there as well, a couple of them. So there was heavy idolatry in these cities. Of course, economically, we saw where Smyrna was an economic city, and Pergamos, they were thriving. They were doing well. Well, Thyatira was as well. It wasn't anything notable about it. It wasn't like Pergamos, which had tremendous architecture that the Greeks had a stadium and all these different things. But as we read there in Acts, it had to do with the selling of purple or the dye. They were able to extract this dye, and so they were able to dye fabrics that were much sought after. But it was also known for its trade guilds. It was also known for its trade guilds. And trade guilds, I'll just read it. It says that they were the trade guilds, which were probably more completely organized there, that's Thyatira, than in any other ancient city. Every artisan belonged to a guild, and every guild, which was an incorporated organization, possessed property in its own name, made contracts for great constructions, and wielded wide influence. Powerful among them was the guild of coppersmiths, another was the guild of the dyers, who, it is believed, made use of the madder root instead of the shellfish for making purple clothing. The members of the guild seem to have been Lydia of Thyatira. We read that. Also, the color obtained by using its dye is now called Turkish red. The guilds were closely connected to the religion, the pagan religion, pagan feasts, and immoral practices associated with it. Therefore, the nature of the guild was such as they were opposed to Christianity. And so a lot of times, you know, almost like a union, you were a member of that and you participated in the outside activities of that particular group. We don't have guilds anymore. Europe used to have them. They may still have them. But that was the case here. And oftentimes, you could lose your job or lose your position in the guild if you did not go along with these pagan practices. So there was always a pressure to compromise with what you knew to be true and what you saw in the world and the common practice of the people around you. And so that was the case here in Thyatira. And so as we noted before, every time the Lord speaks to a particular church, He reveals Himself and His character, certain aspects of His character are highlighted in relationship to the problems or the needs, if you will, of that particular meeting. And so here is quite unusual. In a lot of ways, Thyatira seems to be one of the worst, if you will. It just stands out in our minds as one of the worst of the churches. But you'll notice how He reveals Himself. Three things that the Lord reveals Himself to that particular church. First of all is He's the Son of God. And that's interesting because He doesn't say that to any of the other seven churches. Not that we don't know that He is, but that's not the thing that He highlighted for them. You know, if you look at the other ones, Ephesus, it's He that holdeth the seven stars. You look at Smyrna, it says, these things saith the first and the last. And so this one, He reveals Himself as the Son of God. These are My words. I am the Son of God, therefore I have authority. Have authority to say these things. You remember before He ascended into heaven, He told His disciples this, all authority in heaven and earth, He says, has been committed unto Me. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said before He ascended into heaven. All authority. All authority. And so that's our Lord Jesus Christ as He's presenting Himself to this church. Listen, Thyatira, I am the Son of God. I have authority in all matters. What I say supersedes everything else. I am the Son of God. The second one, it says, His eyes are like a flame of fire. Again, it pulls off the description we see in chapter 1. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And fire speaks of judgment. And we think of eyes that are like a flame of fire. They're piercing. They're piercing. And He goes down, you'll look in verse 23. He says, I am He that searches the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. And so He's reminding them, I'm the Son of God. I have eyes like a flame of fire. I see everything. Everything. Just as we read in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God is quick or alive and powerful, is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides. It splits, it says. Even the joints and the marrow is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's the Word of God, the written Word of God, but it's also the Lord Jesus Christ who is also the Word of God. God's spoken to us in these last days by His Son. John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as the risen, resurrected Son of God, has eyes that see everything, everything. As He looks on a particular meeting, He knows every intent, every motive, every thought. You go to Psalms 139, and David says, you know, before the word is on my tongue, before I even speak it, you know it. You know my thoughts afar off. You know, I can't go anywhere to escape you. Wherever I go, you're there. And David understood that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. He understood that God knows everything about him. You know, you and I can only judge from, you know, actions. You know, we look at actions, but we don't know the intents of the heart. We don't know the motivation behind those actions. The Lord Jesus Christ does, and He tells Thyatira that. I'm the Son of God, and I judge. My eyes see all. There's nothing that is hidden from me. So He reminds this church of that, but He goes on to talk about His feet are like fine brass. And we think of fine brass, again, brass speaks of judgment. You remember the brazen altar, the brazen altar that was in front of the tabernacle. And it was there that a sacrifice was brought. It was there that a sacrifice for sin was brought, where sin was dealt with through a blood sacrifice. Before any entrance, you couldn't get past that. You couldn't get to the laver. You couldn't get to the interior, which only the priest could do any of that. But you had to come to that brazen or that brass altar first. Judgment was there. Judgment was there for sin. And so we think of fine brass. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, pure throughout, but judging sin, particularly in the assemblies. Peter said that judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. And again, as we think of judgment, we think of, if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, it's correction. It's correction. It's the same type of thing, and he gives us that in Hebrews 12, as a father will deal with his children. You know, I'm sure my children thought, you know, the wrath and the judgment of dad was a fearful thing. But it wasn't that I enjoyed inflicting pain. It wasn't that I enjoyed seeing their discomfort. My goal was a change in behavior, a change in heart, and that's exactly what the Lord is after in our lives as well. He's getting rid of the dross and He's purifying us. His desire is, as He says, for us to be holy, even as He is holy. And that requires correction. And that requires judgment. That requires God oftentimes reminding us through the Holy Spirit of God through His Word. Again, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that we should judge ourselves. And we judge according to the Word of God, lest we be judged. You know, again, I told my kids that. You know, you can behave or I can make you behave. One or the other. I prefer you behave. I prefer it to be from your own will and your own volition to act and behave in a manner that's right. And that's God's desire for us as well. For us to look at His Word and for us to say, okay, this is where I need correction at. Because that's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's God-breathed, right? It's given by inspiration. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. He says that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We don't need self-help books. We need the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God. This is our standard. This is where we come to. We live in a world that is under Satan's control. You know, he's the God of this world. He's the prince of this world. All of these things are said about him. And we are deceived all the time. You know, the things that we look at, the things that we hear, there is deception. There is an agenda to deceive you, to delude you, to distract you from all of that which is important. That was one of the things I was trying to stress when we were speaking at the homeschool camp. You know, there's so many distractions, probably now more than ever, with the technology we have. The deception and the distraction is absolutely unprecedented. They say in the next couple of years with artificial intelligence that it's going to be difficult to determine what's real and what's not. In other words, it's going to be difficult to tell what's true and what's a lie. And that's where we're at in our culture. That's why we need to be students of the Word of God. We need to be students of the Word of God. Correction, from the Word of God. He goes on in verse 19 as he tells all of them, I know thy works. And you'll see these different things that he commends them for. He always starts with that which is commendable. He always starts with something that he can encourage them with. And so he does it. Thyatira, they sound really good. You notice the works, their love, and the word works there, it means labor, it means toil. So obviously these people were laboring for the Lord, at least some of them were. We realize that there's obviously a group within this church that is not laboring for the Lord. They've been distracted, they've been pulled away, they've been seduced. But those that are there, their works, it goes on to talk about their charity, if you've got King James, or their love. And the word there is agape. We understand what that agape love is. It's not a friendship type of love. It's an unconditional love. And so these saints there, they labored for the Lord. They had a love. That was the thing that was absent in Ephesus. I have somewhat against thee. You've left your first love. That's what he told the first church. But here in Thyatira, as messy as it is, God says, the Lord says, I commend you for it. I commend you for your work. I commend you for your love. And he goes on to say, I commend you for your service. Your service, the word in the Greek there is diakonos. If I pronounce that right, but it's the word from which we get deacon. Deacon. And it literally means to serve tables, to wait on tables. Sometimes we kind of elevate those words into a more ecclesiastical sounding thing, but it just literally means to serve. You know, if you got a waiter in a restaurant, in the Greek, it's diakonos. He's serving you. He's bringing your food, he's bringing your drinks. He's serving you, giving you what you need. And so this was the church at Thyatira. They had the toil for the Lord. They had the love, the agape love for the Lord. And they had this service. They weren't looking for thanks. They weren't looking for a pat on the back. They weren't doing it as men pleasers. They were serving as unto the Lord. Okay? And then he goes on, talks about their faith. And that's their conviction of heart. Their conviction of heart, their stance. And he goes on to say, and their patience. And then he mentions again, and thy works. So he starts out with works and ends up with works. And so these people were working and laboring for the Lord. Very commendable meeting here. Very commendable church. As they're laboring for the Lord, they have love, they have patience, they have got this servant's heart where they're serving, they've got this conviction of heart in their faith. And so they're a very commendable. And oftentimes, you know, the negative sticks out at us. And I confess, when I think of Thyatira, I think immediately of Jezebel. That's what pops into my mind. But the Lord commends them. They were good. They were solid in many areas. But then, as we have seen in these, there's only two out of the seven who don't receive an indictment against them. And that was what we saw, the persecuted church in Smyrna, and that would be Philadelphia as well. The Lord really doesn't say anything negative to them. There's a little bit in Philadelphia that you could say, well, you know, obviously they could improve, but the Lord doesn't bring a indictment against them. But he does so here at Thyatira. He says, I have a few things against you. Now, we looked last time at Pergamos. And Pergamos had two things that were bad. One of them was they allowed those in their midst who held to the doctrine of Balaam. And he went on to talk about how that he cast a stumbling block before Israel with eating things offered to idols and fornication. You remember what happened with Balaam. Balaam couldn't succeed in cursing the Lord because the Lord said, you know, you're not going to do it. you'll bless. And it was just, it almost makes you laugh as you read the text, as Balaam is trying his hardest because he wants to get paid. You know, that's the ultimate thing. He wants to get paid, and he can't get paid because he's being paid to curse him, and he can't curse him because the Lord keeps causing him to bless him, and he blesses Israel. But he does this three different times, and finally Balak, the king of Midian, says, you know, get out of here. You know, you're a failure. You did not succeed in what I wanted to pay you to do. But in the end, we don't read about it in the Old Testament, but we read about it here, where Balaam comes around the back door. And Balaam brings in the women of Midian, and he causes Israel to sin through the idolatry of Baal and through the sexual practices that are associated with that idolatry. And 26,000 people died because of it. And so what he could not do by, you know, with a voice and cursing them, he did by bringing sin into the camp. And so the Lord indicts Pergamos on that. The second thing was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Pergamos actually had them in their midst, and it was the doctrine. And the Lord said, which thing I hate? He said that twice. He said it to Ephesus, and he said it also to Pergamos. And so that was their problem. You know, this is the indictment the Lord brought against them. In other words, these are two things that you need to straighten out. These are two problems that you need to deal with. Thyatira, he's saying, this is a problem that you need to deal with. And it was summed up in one thing. It wasn't two, but it was one thing that had many tentacles, if you will, in it. And as you read that Jezebel, you know, first thing that pops in your mind is there's a woman and she's a prophetess. You know, but is that what he's talking about? Again, we have symbolism that is here in Revelation. If you go down to verse 24, we see what Jezebel actually is. And he says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. And sometimes it's hard for me, as I'm looking at this, to separate that out in my mind. I'm thinking Jezebel, I'm thinking of all the things that follow with that woman. But it's a doctrine. It's not a person that the Lord's indicting them against. It's the doctrine. And so we see that there in verse 24. So Jezebel, we all know Jezebel. I mean, I don't think even people who don't really know the Bible that well at least know the name of Jezebel. Arguably, she's probably the most wicked woman in the Bible. The most wicked woman in the Bible. You know, maybe another one who would be right up there with her was Athaliah. And you remember she was the one who became queen after killing all of the royal children. She murdered her own grandkids and nephews and whatever so that she could maintain control. But Jezebel was, I believe, even worse. Let me read you a few verses out of 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30. It says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now that's a pretty strong statement. You know, these guys here, his father, who said that he had done more evil than anybody before him. And so now Ahab succeeds his father, and he's even worse than his father. He goes on to say in verse 31, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings that were before him. And then in chapter 21 and verse 25, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Listen to this last phrase. Whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. Okay, so here's the most wicked woman in the Bible. Here's one of, if probably not the most wicked king that Israel ever had. It says he literally sold himself to do evil. Sold himself to do evil. I mean, the two names, Ahab and Jezebel, are always associated with nothing but just flat out evil. He worshiped Baal. He brought Baal worship in. He put up the temple. They had 450 prophets, and so on and so forth. He encouraged Israel to worship Baal. A wicked, wicked man. But it seemed to be that he was spurred on. He was stirred up, the Word of God says, by his wife Jezebel. Her father's name, Ethbaal, has connection with Baal. She was a pagan. She was a heathen. And she worshipped Baal. She was a ruthless killer. We know that as well. You remember that, it doesn't seem that Ahab, he was kind of a spoiled brat. You know, I'm reading some of this stuff and I'm just kind of smiling. You know, he wanted Naboth's vineyard. Naboth said he wouldn't sell it because it was his family's inheritance. It was right up next to the palace. And so what does Ahab do? Ahab goes, lays on his bed. He turns his face to the wall and he pouts. And he won't eat. Right? He won't eat because he can't have what he wants. And so his wife comes in, asks what the problem is, and he tells her. And she says, aren't you the king in Israel? And so what does she do? She has a party, gets Naboth, and gets some false witnesses against him, and says he blasphemed against the Lord, has him stoned, and comes back to Ahab and says, here you go, here's your vineyard. All right? She lied about Naboth. She had him killed on false accusations, and then she turns it over. And it's at that time, you remember Elijah, you have these two men who are stark contrast to one another. You've got one who enjoys all the pleasures of sin in Samaria and is pursuing idolatry, and you have this one, Elijah. And Elijah, for me, he has that one phrase, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, it shall not rain, you know, until I say so. As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand. And Elijah understood his position, and he understood that the word that he was speaking was from God. And he also understood and was courageous enough because of that understanding that he would stand before an evil king and tell him to his face, you're going to die. The dogs will lick your blood. And as for your wife, the dogs will eat her. And I will cut off your house. I will cut off your entire lineage, is what he says. And he tells it to the king's face. And that's exactly what happened. The word of the Lord was fulfilled. Jehu came in and slaughtered them all. A complete wipeout of the house of Ahab. You remember Jezebel was thrown out of the upper story and he ran over her with his chariot. He was obviously not a man who was not too worried about killing people. And he went in to eat and drink and said, well, she is a king's daughter, go bury her. And they went out and found she only could find her hands and her feet and her skull. Because just as the Lord had said, the dogs would eat your body. So that was Jezebel. She stirred up her husband to do wickedness. And so here we have this doctrine that has the name attached to it, Jezebel. You'll notice the things that are associated with it. She calls herself a prophetess. She teaches. She seduces my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. They've had correction before because it says in verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication and she repented not. So obviously the Lord had dealt with them in judgment and in correction, and the meeting there did not heed the Lord's correction. Specifically, those who held that doctrine, whatever that doctrine was. And you think about it for just a moment, you know, this is a spiritual thing. This is, we're looking at a doctrine that these people are holding to. Now, we don't believe they were literally committing fornication and all that sort of thing. You know, Corinth had that kind of issue and Paul called them out on it. But what do we have? What is spiritual adultery? What is spiritual adultery? Turn with me to James. James chapter 4, I believe it is. 4 and verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That's strong language. He's calling the saints adulterers and adulteresses, that their friendship with the world is making them an enemy of God. Now, we know if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, He's your Lord and your Savior, we know that you're adopted into the family of God. You've been, as Dom was reading this morning, you've been reconciled to God, put in a right relationship with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of His cross. He's reconciled all things to Himself. And so when we who have been reconciled to God, put in a right relationship, go back into what we came out of, the world, again, Satan's world, we're not talking about the planet, we're talking about the world system, which is under Satan's control. When we began to go back into it and become friends with it, then James says you're an adulterer. You're an adulteress. Let me read you a verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says this, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So Paul's concern is, he says, you know, you are for Christ. In other words, you're this chaste virgin. The church is the bride of Christ. We see it in Ephesians chapter 5. The church, he loved himself. He gave himself for the church. And so when we leave Christ, which we have to, if we're going to be friends with the world. You know, John says it. Talks about the lust of the flesh, all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. 1 John chapter 2. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. James says, you're an adulterer and adulteress. So we've been called out of darkness into light. And when we go back into darkness, and we go back into what we've been saved out of, then it becomes what we call spiritual fornication, spiritual sexual immorality. We're Christ. We've been bought with a price. We're to be His. And again, that was one of the points I tried to make to the homeschool kids when we were looking at chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. These people were called out of the world. Abraham was called, leave Ur of the Chaldees. Leave your family. Leave your friends. Leave your house. Leave all of these things, he says, and go to a land that I will tell you. And the Lord commends him for that. He said these were pilgrims. These were strangers on the earth. And they weren't looking for, Abraham wasn't necessarily looking for the land of Canaan. He said he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what Abraham was looking for. God called him out of the world. And God called him to Himself to be separate. To be separate. God's called you and I to be separate as well. Moses. Amazing. You read those verses in chapter 11. When he was come to years, it says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses was presented with that choice. And Egypt is a picture of the world to us. At that time, Egypt was, you know, the pinnacle of human civilization. I mean, they were doing surgeries. You know, the cataract surgery, brain surgery. They were doing all of that in ancient Egypt. They were doing things that we still have no idea how they did it. We don't have the technology to even understand how they did it. This was a civilization, and Stephen said that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and deed. And so here Moses is faced with a choice. You know, he could have compromised, couldn't he? He could say, well, you know, with my position as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, certainly I can help out the Lord's people more from that position than I can as a shepherd for 40 years in the wilderness. But Moses made the choice to be separate. He refused to be called. And he chose to associate himself with the people of God. He chose to suffer affliction, esteeming the reproach of Christ, it says, greater than all the riches that Egypt had to offer. You see his perspective. You see what he valued. He separated himself from this world. What about the ones who didn't? What about Lot? You know, Abraham separated himself, but Lot didn't. Lot fixed his eyes on the well-watered plains of Sodom there. Hey, I've got cows. I understand. You know, we're looking at good grass. You know, you want your cows to profit. You want good grass. And he's looking at it and saying, wow, that's great. That's awesome for my cows or for my sheep. So he moves down towards Sodom. And the next thing you do, what do you read about? Lot's not only outside of Sodom, but Lot's in Sodom. And Lot's sitting in the gate. Suddenly, he's part of the political process in Sodom. He gets captured. Abraham rescues him. And ultimately, he goes back to Sodom. And the angels literally have to drag him out. Where was his wife's heart? In Sodom. She turned around and became a pillar of salt. He lost all his kids save for $2. Grandkids, everything. The judgment of God failed. They were warned. Lot warned them. This is what the angel said, and they laughed at it. You're crazy. There's nothing going to happen to us. His own kids, his son-in-laws, his daughter-in-laws. You're crazy. What's the judgment of God? There's none of these things are going to happen. Lot and his two daughters survived. The only survivors of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of that plain. Lot's heart was in Sodom. And he lost everything. Abraham separated himself. Isaac separated himself. Jacob separated himself. Moses separated himself. You and I are called to separation. Here's what we have for us. This, what happened with Jezebel. She wanted to make this first and foremost for Israel. Baal worship. And oftentimes it's a compromise. Oftentimes it's seduction. As we saw there in Corinthians, he says that Satan would beguile you from the simplicity that's in Christ. And there were the tentacles of this doctrine. He says, he's talking about the children, the result of allowing Jezebel to do this doctrine to have its effect in the assembly. It had tentacles that went out and there were children from it. And the Lord uses strong language here that he's going to bring in judgment. He's going to bring in death. He's going to kill those children or the results of that doctrine being taught. He's going to deal with it. And he's going to eradicate it. Just, you know, as you would a cancer, you know, a tumor. You know, they go in, they take a scalpel and they cut it out. It's removed from that assembly because it's a cancer and it's eating away. They had commendable things. They had good things to be said about that assembly. But there's this cancer in their midst that's evil and that is permeating the entire assembly. And if it's not dealt with, it will destroy the entire meeting. And so the Lord says, I'm going to deal with it. I gave you a chance to repent. You didn't. So I'm going to deal with it. And in strong language, he says, I'll cast her into a bed and then commit adultery with her. And so those who were, you know, fond of this doctrine or those who were, again, not understanding just how deceptive this doctrine was and was pulling them away from the simplicity in Christ, and it was causing them to commit spiritual immorality with the world. They were becoming an enemy of God. They were becoming adulterers and adulteresses because they were friends with the world. They were friends with Satan's system. You know, I often think of Israel and, you know, you wonder, you know, you look at the book of Judges and how do y'all fall into this stuff? But it's the same as for us. It's the same for us. You know, they didn't just start going to an idol in the back and say, I'm going to bow down to this thing and start praying to it. It didn't happen like that, I'm sure of it. You know, we go with traditions. This is how we've been raised. You know, we do these things and all of a sudden, you know, your daughter marries into the the Moabites or the Amorites or whoever it is, or your son marries a daughter. You know, that was Samson's problem. You know, he looked at the Philistines and I want that one. He would, and his parents were like, aren't any of the Jewish women, aren't they good enough? No, I want that one. And so that was what began to happen. And so now you've got a son-in-law who's a Moabite, or a daughter-in-law who's a Moabite. Well, guess what? How have they been raised? They might not come over and understand Jehovah God, the creator of the world. They understand Baal. They understand, these other ones, Ashtaroth and these other idols. And the festivals that go with it. They had holidays. They had feasts. They had all of these things, just like you and I have holidays. There's certain traditions that we carry on. And suddenly, sorry, Mom, we can't come to, the Feast of Trumpets, or we can't come to the, whatever feast it may be, the Passover. I've got to go to my husband's festival for whatever, for better. And pretty soon it begins to permeate. Pretty soon, they're having a good time. This is great food. And, we relax. The separation is no longer there. And that's what happens to us. We have technology. We have TVs. We've got phones. We've got internet. We've got all of these things that pull us. We've got friends. We've got things that pull us into this world and get our minds on this world and this world system. And pretty soon we're chasing after a dollar. Pretty soon that's the most important thing, or fame or fortune or whatever it may be. Suddenly, it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly, he's not preeminent in my life. That was what was going on in Ephesus. They left their first love. Suddenly, it's only Sundays. That's good enough. We got Sundays. We're good. We can talk about the Lord and learn about the Lord for a couple hours on Sunday, and we're good. It's not an every day reading my Bible. It's not an every day praying with the Lord. It's not every day, spending time with him. And so we began to get pulled away. And we began to compromise. And we began to say, that's not so bad. And we look at Christendom today. And it's a sad shape. It's a sad shape. We look at it and it's not Christ preeminent. Instead, it's man preeminent. It's this great preacher or these great singers or these activities. And suddenly, these are most important. Well, I go here because the activities are great. I go here because, who's the most important person there? It should be the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. He's the most important person here. And we gather to him. We don't gather to other names. We don't gather to other activities. We don't gather, all of these different things. Christ. And for whatever happened here in Thyatira, Christ was not preeminent. Christ was not who they were holding to. Christ was not their sole occupation. They had compromised. They had compromised with this doctrine. They had compromised with the world. And they were going back into what they had been brought out of. And it was so hideous. So hideous, the Lord names it Jezebel. Jezebel, to remind them of exactly what they were doing. This is not some little thing that you don't need to worry about. This is not some little thing that we can, it'll be all right, we'll correct it later on. This was one where correction, surgery needs to be made. And the Lord said, I will bring it in. And he's going to bring in tribulation. Something we don't like to think about, but particularly in a meeting, in a church, But the Lord said, I'll bring it in. And that's what I'm going to do to eradicate this problem because you haven't dealt with it. You haven't dealt with it. You're commendable on these items, but here's a huge problem that you have not dealt with. And so the Lord said, I will deal with it. And I will get him out of that meeting. And he goes on to say, and he searches the reins and the hearts, I will give it to every one of you according to your works. Verse 24, again, encouragement to the rest, to those who have not known this doctrine. And he says, they have not known the depths of Satan. So you see, who's behind this? Paul said, beguiled by Satan the serpent from the simplicity that's in Christ. And so Satan is behind that. That's why it's termed as Jezebel. Ultimately, we have Satan who is pulling the worship and the praise away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's drawing it to everything else. That's what he does. Very subtle. He draws it away from Christ into everything else. So you and I should be on guard against that in our own personal life. And us here corporately at Mavin Gospel Chapel. That Satan's not pulling us away into something else where Christ is not preeminent. He tells them there in verse 25, we'll end with this. He says, hold fast until I come. Hold fast. Those of you who have not been involved in this debacle, those of you who have not known the depths of Satan, have not known this doctrine of Jezebel, he says, hold fast. Hold fast. Continue on. Stand fast in my word. Continue on in those things that I commended you for, he says, until I come. So that's an encouragement as we look at our own lives, we look at Mavin Gospel Chapel here, for us to examine ourselves. So I believe that these seven churches represent really the problems that we have. You know, we have in Christendom today. These are evident. I think you can find them. You know, if you were able to look and examine churches, which we don't and we can't, then you would see these things evident. Maybe one would have a problem here, one would have a problem there. But one thing we know for sure is we don't want that evident here. We are the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been bought with a price, and we want Him to receive the praise and Him to receive the worship. And no one else. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement we receive from it to hold fast, to continue on. But Father, help us to look in the mirror of your word and understand that we're all susceptible to these things, that these temptations that come upon us are common to people. And so we just pray that through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives, that we'll see the things that need to be corrected, the things that are distracting us from you, the things that would lead us astray. And Father, help us to grow in grace, as Peter says, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for His sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.